Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back together. I've got a couple of notes on this paper. Chase, could you help hand those out? Maybe tag somebody to help if you want to. We're going to talk about singing together in the context of the church community. So, in this series, this is probably going to be the last message in this series that we've called Life Together. So, just to kind of recap, our intention with this whole series was, you know, once the pandemic hit, everything kind of went to a kind of minimalist approach. And this is across the whole world. So I'm not saying, like, you know, we're some weird exception or anything like that. I think everybody in pretty much all spheres of life kind of scaled everything back and basically was like, what is the core thing that needs to happen, and what other kinds of things could be either permanently abandoned or at least temporarily, you know, press pause on. And one of the things that happens when you do that sort of thing is you start to get kind of used to a kind of scaled back life. And that's good in some ways. So there are some ways where that's just a good practice to do every now and then. There's an author that I really like to follow. His name's Cal Newport. He does this thing called a digital fast or digital Sabbath, where he, for a period of like 2 or 3 months, will not use a cell phone and not use email. He's got the kind of job that allows him to do that. But and he basically just takes like a couple of months and cuts out pretty much everything that has a screen. And then at the end of that, he kind of reevaluates and says, you know, what sorts of things have I missed? And what sorts of things have I not missed? There's probably a lot of things that we do that if we just never did them again, we'd probably be just fine. But there are other things, well, you know, that really did add value to my life, and I'll re-implement that. So I think that's kind of how a lot of churches have been in this kind of reset because of the pandemic, is what sorts of things is the church called to do? What is the mission of the church? What is our responsibility to one another? And so kind of the purpose of this series is to look at some of those particular things that we're called to do and called to be toward one another in particular, specifically the relational aspect of what we do together as a church. So we talked about the nature of the church. We talked about what it means to be truly committed to the church, what the community of the church has to offer to people. We talked about learning together, praying together. What was last week? Hospitality. Yeah, I taught it. I should know that. And then this week we're going to talk about singing together. So I want to kind of open with this question. Again, this is kind of for your feedback. I'm interested in what y'all think about this. Is there a particular song that we sing here that you love to sing, and why? Or maybe another kind of thing you can talk about is, has there been a time where one of the songs we sang in our gathered worship was exactly the message that you needed to hear at that time? Let's not go the direction of songs that you don't prefer or songs that were like the wrong thing at the wrong time. Let's aim for positive right here. Is there a particular song that you particularly love, or has there been a time where it's like just the right thing at just the right time in the singing?
Merciful God.
Merciful God. No, you're good. You're good. Is there something in particular about it, or just the whole thing? That is a message that we need to hear consistently. And that's a beautiful song, too. Jennifer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's great. Mm-hmm. Only a holy God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of good modern hymns. The Gettys they produce a lot of good quality music. Are there some other songs in particular in general, or like a particular moment you can think of? Kristen?
I love that one that says, "He will hold me fast on the
day." I think that's what it's called, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that what a great song. Yeah.
And I feel like I'm, you know, drifting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a really good one.
I was actually going to say that the day I got baptized, we sang that, and it was just really helpful timing.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Are there any others in particular?
The one on mm-hmm. Christ alone. Mm. We sang that 2 or 3 weeks ago, and for some reason it was particularly moving to me, mm-hmm. helpful, encouraging.
Yeah, that's great. I love it when we sing songs that my kids know, or that the Whatley kids know. That's even better. Even better than songs my kids know or songs the Whatley kids know. And there's something really especially sweet, little kids singing as loud as they can, truths that they don't even comprehend, but if they only knew. Brooke?
That's what I was going to say, the doxology.
Mm-hmm.
Always makes my kids very excited.
Yeah, I'm a big fan of the doxology. Yeah, Paul, Freddie? Mm-hmm.
We've seen very few songs that have any focus on us, which we're not what's important. Christ is what is important. So that's one thing that I really enjoy, because I know that whether I'm here or watching on the internet, I know the songs are going to be heavenward and direct my attention and focus on Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a great insight, and that's really the direction I had hoped to go this morning, was to talk about congregational singing, what it is, and why we do what we do, and why we do some of the songs we do, and why we specifically don't do some of the things that you might see at other places. And so this is not at all intended to be critical of any other church in town or other church experience you might have had. We want to kind of set forward a positive case for why congregational singing is a critical part of our fellowship. It's not just like the prelude to the preaching, if you're a really heavily preaching person. It's not the main thing that the preaching supports, if you're mainly a music person. It's not just like the buffer time for your kids to get all their wiggly energy out. It's meant to be something constructive and essential to the worship gathering of the church. And so kind of as we kind of move toward a definition of congregational singing, I want to put some scripture verses before your eyes. So look with me and have your Bibles out. I'm going to call on some people to read, similar to the way that I did last time. Let's look first at Deuteronomy 31. Why don't you turn there? And if someone gets there relatively quickly, could you raise your hand? I'll ask you to read it for us aloud. Colin, thank you. Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22. Excellent. I realize that's kind of a downer of a passage, but the point I want you to get from that is that at least as early as Deuteronomy, I think singing goes before this. I think the first song we see in Genesis 2 when Adam encounters Eve for the first time. Then you see it again in Genesis, I guess it may be chapter 4 or 5, the song of, was it Lamech? And then you see it in Exodus 15 after the Exodus. They respond to God's deliverance with the song of, I think it's the song of Miriam, and then there's a later song of Moses. Here, this song in particular is meant to be an instructive tool in the tool belt of the people of Israel. The people of Israel are going to abandon the Lord and abandon the covenant, and God is prophesying it ahead of time to Moses, and he's basically saying, Moses, write this song and teach it to the people so that when all these bad things happen, this will be kind of like an anchor, that they will know that I am the Lord. This isn't just like some random thing that happened. This is, these are God's people, and God is sovereign of it. But the point I want you to see from that Deuteronomy passage is songs in ancient Israel were used as a teaching tool to bear witness to God's presence in their midst. Psalm 149:1. 149:1. Why don't we turn there? Emma?
Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord.
Excellent, excellent. So here, the idea of praising and singing are kind of compatible. I guess there's ways to praise the Lord that's not specifically in song, but typically I think when the psalmist is talking about praise the Lord, it's implying kind of through song. Often in the Psalms, we know that David is a musician, and there are other musicians. Often the notations at the top of the psalm, not this one in particular, but some of the ones prior, will kind of give some directions about musical notation and how they might sing it. Historically, the church has sung the psalms in meter, which means it's kind of like set to a regular kind of rhythm or tempo or kind of syllables that are structured a certain way to make it easy to sing. But here, the psalmist says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. And there's a couple of points I want to make from this. First, sing to the Lord a new song, I think does basically suggest that because God's mercies are new every morning, our expressions of gratitude and praise to God should be new and fresh. I don't think that means we only, this is kind of for a later discussion, and it's slightly a controversial statement. I don't think we're restricted to only the words of Scripture, like only these 150 psalms. There are other godly and orthodox Christians that would say no. Only the 150 psalms, that's all the church is permitted to sing. I think texts like this allude to the creativity that is permitted within some biblical parameters. On top of that, it says, and sing his praise in the assembly of the godly. This is meant to be something that they did together when they came as an assembly, either initially in the temple or during the time of exile when the Psalter was probably compiled in the synagogues as they were dispersed away from Israel and away from Jerusalem. And so, yeah, there's this kind of congregational element. They're singing in the assembly. There's this new song element that's basically, it's meant to be personal and reflective and expressive of their own devotion to the Lord. Look with me at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Let's look at 15 through 21. Natalie, thanks. Ephesians 5. Let's do 15 through 21. Debauchery, yeah. Debauchery.
But be filled with spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart.
You can go to the end of that paragraph if you please. Excellent. Thank you so much. So particularly, I want to kind of zoom in on verse 19 here when it says that we should be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's kind of weird. You know, we don't just like have chit-chat in the hallway and it's like singing lyrics to people. Or like, how was your weekend? And you give that back to me as a song that you're making up on the spot. It's not like that necessarily. So, but look at the kind of the context here. The reason we read a little bit about that, it says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. There's a kind of one another-ness about singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And again, maybe there are some interpreters that would say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are three different things. Maybe psalms are the particular 150 book or 150 song collection that's in the Old Testament. Hymns would be other lyrical, melodious writings that are in Scripture, and spiritual songs, perhaps some might interpret that to be like kind of spontaneous songs that the Lord blesses the church with on the spot. Some people interpret it kind of strictly like these are three different things. Maybe they're composed like they're regular human compositions like we think of as hymns or just other like contemporary worship songs. I tend to take this as kind of a collective, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's basically biblical lyrics some of them are going to be express words from Scripture or other words that are consistent with Scripture. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But we're given some directions about how to address one another. So our singing in the assembly is directed at one another in a very real sense. It's meant to be for one another. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, I think that means that it's meant to be a heartfelt expression of worship. It's not meant to just be kind of going through the motions. And it's meant to be the expression of regenerated hearts. This is an act of Christian devotion and worship to the Lord. So several things kind of in that passage. Colossians 3. Why don't we look there? Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Chase, thanks.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Great, thanks. So here we see that phrase again, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And again, whether people distinguish those as three different categories of specific things, or kind of their general kind of terms for orthodox biblical lyrics that direct the heart to God. The verse 16, the beginning of that, gives us some instruction. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the songs that we sing ought to be expressions of the word of Christ which dwells in us richly. So that means that we're not up here singing, whatever's popular on the radio, whatever Taylor Swift just put out, I don't know. It's not that sort of thing. It's not just any song that we happen to like. These are meant to be expressions of biblical doctrine and heartfelt worship. So it's meant to be an overflow of the word of Christ which dwells in us. These things are teaching and admonishing. So there certainly is teaching and admonishing and preaching and teaching, but I think the connection here of singing and with gratitude is also meant to be instructive as well, consistent with what we saw in Deuteronomy 31. So it's also meant to be an expression of thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, this attention to the heart, thankfulness in your hearts, just like in Ephesians, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Lastly, Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verses 6 through 10. Any takers for Revelation 5? Rebecca? 6 through 10. Excellent. Thank you so much. So here we see this kind of apocalyptic vision of the throne room of God, and here we see them singing. And so who is it that's singing? It's the living creatures and the elders, and there's a lamb there who's the object of their worship. The seven spirits of God, all this kind of extraordinary imagery here. So the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and they sang a new song. Again, this same kind of idea we saw in Psalm 149. This new song, I think it's meant to emphasize that, again, God's providence is worthy of our admiration and praise every day. It's not simply what he's done way back then. It's how he's continuing to provide and care for his people. And so it prompts new expressions of worship. And again, tethered to these biblical truths. And so they sing this song, And just like our brother Paul Frody mentioned, look at the direction of the song. It's directed specifically at the Lamb, who is an image of Christ here. So worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Again, his redemptive work among the nations is awesome. And that is that's a great thing. But we don't praise the nations. No, we praise the one who redeemed the nations. And it says, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so there's this Christ-focused lyric. And so that's what we seek to image. That's the ultimate destination of the church. That's the ultimate calling of the church, is to praise and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we have a foretaste of that in our congregational singing even now. And so let's look at this definition that I have here on our page. So what is congregational singing and why do we do it? So here's what I have for us. And I want us to spend the next little bit kind of meditating on this together. Congregational singing is the responsibility and privilege of the whole congregation of believers in corporate worship to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. So you should have that there in your notes. If you don't, there's some right back there on that black chair. I want to kind of dissect some of these phrases here to kind of expand on this. So singing as a responsibility. So it's a responsibility. Why would we say it's a responsibility? Well, it's commanded in Scripture. If that weren't enough, you know, there's other reasons, but it's expressly commanded. We've got passages like in Ephesians 5 and Colossians where it says we ought to be doing these things. So it's a clear command, and so it's our responsibility. It's our duty to do that. We sing together as a spiritual discipline, a congregational spiritual discipline. We should be singing in our own private lives when you're in the car, or in the shower, whatever. You know, there's lots of good music out there, but specifically, are you disciplining your personal life to sing and express your praise and your worship to the Lord? You should be. I think that's a biblical thing to do. But congregationally, we should be disciplined to do this together. Similar to how if you're not spending time reading and studying God's word during the week, don't be surprised if things are kind of dry on Sunday morning when you're in congregational worship. Similarly, if you're singing through the week the praises of God, you'll find your experience of congregational singing enriched, not just because you'll probably get better at singing, but because your heart's going to be consistently filled and trained as a duty and responsibility in obedience to the Lord. But it's not just a responsibility. It's not just a mechanical duty, and we do it because he told us to. It's a privilege. Singing, when it's done well, is beautiful, and it's meant to lift the heart and soul in praise to God. Here's the thing. Even when it's not done well, it is beautiful to the ears of the Lord, and it still lifts the heart and soul in praise to God. And this is the purpose that God has made us for, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think singing is an image of that. You see that in that Revelation text. That's part of that eschatological vision of the people of God. So this is what God's made us to do. And so when we do this, we are thriving and flourishing in the way that God has designed us to be. It doesn't always feel like that. There are remnants of sin. There are ways that we get distracted for various reasons. But it is our highest privilege to sing praises to the Lord. So it's a responsibility and a privilege. And it's singing with the whole congregation of believers. That's what makes congregational singing distinct from any other setting. So you can go to a concert, you can sing in your car, you can sing in family worship. All those are fine things, but there's something special about congregational singing. So when in our singing, we're teaching one another. I want you to think about that. Teaching is one of the effects of singing. And so teaching one another through song, the songs that we sing, are there's four reasons why it's especially effective. The first is it involves our active participation. I can stand up here and teach until my face is red, and I frequently do. And I can stand up here and preach until my face is red, and I frequently do. And you might hear a little bit of it. I was telling some guys, we were talking about sermons the other day. I typically preach from a full manuscript. Like, I write out every word. And it's about a little over 4,000 words. And I could ask Kat, and Kat loves me and cares about me. I can ask her, like, you know, what did you think about the sermon? She might remember, like, 100 of those words. There's something about preaching and teaching that's like, you know, I'm not going to get everything, and I don't expect you to. I'm not being finicky about that. But there's something about singing. If I were to say, let's stand and sing Amazing Grace, every single one of us could probably sing every single verse and not skip a beat. There's something about singing that it's our active participation. You're not hearing one person. This is the whole congregation actively participating together. Something really effective about teaching in that way. Again, I still do think preaching and teaching is the primary means of grace for instructing the people of God. But there's something really special about teaching through singing that I think we really need to latch on to. One other thing, songs are concise and memorable. So, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Again, in a sermon, I might go 10 minutes about total depravity. And again, you might remember that I said something about it, but just that one little couplet from Amazing Grace, it's seared into your memory forever. You'll never forget it. Same with Come Thou Fount. Again, there's lots of lyrics in that song, but you might, I'm going to guess, our hearts are kind of drawn to, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I'm telling you, there's something concise and memorable about the way songs are constructed, and there's a beauty to that. I think we see that imaged in the Psalms. We see that patterned in some of the hymns we see in Scripture, like in Philippians 2 and Colossians 1. There's something about concise and memorable lyrics that draw our heart in and stick with us, and they're memorable. A third thing, is that songs are easily repeatable. So we have been singing the doxology at the conclusion of each service, mainly because it's so easily repeatable. It's not that long. It's loaded with Trinitarian truth. It's a great kind of teaching tool. And it's so memorable, and it's so easily repeatable. The doxology, when we sing it a cappella, requires no instrumentation, and we can do it every time. We don't have to do it every time. We're not constrained. We're free. We'll talk some more about that. But they're easily repeatable. The last thing I want you to hear about songs and teaching is songs engage both reason and emotion. I don't want to belabor this point, but song engages both reason and emotion. And when congregational singing goes poorly, it's when it neglects reason to the exaltation of only emotion, or when it neglects emotion and it's only trying to just basically be another sermon. Like, there's nothing very, like, appealing about it. So I want to read you this quote from Matt Merker, Merker. He's a really trustworthy brother. He says, "We should sing hymns of heart-stirring beauty. Singing deep truth isn't at odds with expressing sincere emotion to God. Our hearts are frail and fallen, so we probably shouldn't expect a mountaintop high of exhilaration during congregational singing each week. However, if our singing never moves us to transcendent joy in the Savior, we should be concerned about our spiritual state. The point isn't so much the intensity of the emotional experience we have from week to week. We can leave that up to God. The point is that as we sing, we grow in knowing, trusting, and adoring the triune God who is worthy of our praise. Through our singing, we help others to delight in him as well." So singing is meant to engage the emotion. It is. That's not anti-biblical. That's not anti-reformed. That's not anti-anything good. It's made for this. It's meant to lift the heart. And so we spurn that to our own detriment. So singing involves the whole congregation of believers. So let me ask you this question. What if you don't feel like singing? What if you're not really a very good singer? Or what if you're feeling especially down or depressed and singing is the last thing that you want to do? Or maybe to phrase it this way, what if we're singing an upbeat song and you're feeling really low? Do you just need to, like, power through and sing it anyway? Or maybe if a song is like lamenting the hardness of life, then you're like, you just got engaged yesterday. Like, should you, like, what do you do when you don't feel like your heart is in it? Does anybody have any thoughts about that? Just do it anyway. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That, yeah. Any other thoughts about that?
I don't know.
Go ahead, yeah.
I don't know what to think about Mm-hmm. So I don't know if you should go through the motions, and I'll say the Lord knows that you're just going through the motions. That's my initial.
Sure. Stan?
And then the other thing is that it is, that it's not just about, okay, I don't feel like this is true right now. You know, it's not just an individual testimony when we sing, it's a corporate testimony. So we're saying, I'm entering in with the body here to say that these things are true, even though right now I'm not feeling it. But I'm joining with my brothers and sisters here to proclaim these truths. And it's very helpful to me when I just look around and say, hey, I'm not the only one struggling with this. I'm also not the only one who believes this.
Mm-hmm.
There are people right here with me that believe these things and have staked their lives on it and their eternity.
Yeah, that's great. Paul, do you have something to add?
I think this is just a subtle nuance in addition to what Stan was saying, is that if I'm really excited, if I got engaged, you know, if I found out we're having another grandbaby and we're singing a song of lament,
mm-hmm.
because we are singing to one another, there is probably someone else here.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's their voice and their position, and I want to engage with them in that. So it's not even that I'm trying to get my heart to move to a place of lament, but I just want to say, I want to lament with you,
mm-hmm.
or I want to rejoice with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And to that sense of congregational reality ought to grip our hearts.
Yeah. Ms. Pam?
There are times when my emotions don't match the song, that I just be quiet and listen and let the voices around me minister to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great thing as well. Mm-hmm. Madison, do you have something to add? Mm-hmm.
And I've been just so ministered to by the congregation, singing those words out, you know, singing about the victory over sin, singing about the goodness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, I'm just like sitting and listening, like this man says, like, and just having those words wash over me.
Yeah.
And speak that truth to me. Because I know it's true, even if sometimes I can't sing it.
Yeah. Well, I think that's really great and important to keep in mind. As we sing, I think it is easy to view it as kind of like the segue buffer between prayers or between preaching and this or that, between the various other components of worship. It's not that. It's commanded. It's a privilege. It's a part of how we minister to one another. It involves your active participation. Not a single church member can say, I'm just a passive consumer, or there's no way for me to be actively participating in worship. Your presence here and your participation in congregational singing is a ministry, your personal ministry, together with the rest of the body, to one another. So I want to encourage you to really press into that and lean into that. So the next part here is that singing is meant to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so, like I said, some people make these three different things, and if so, that's fine. Others, I think I kind of lean toward, these are just, it's meant to be kind of this catch-all category of expressions of faith and gratitude to God. It certainly is the psalms, specifically the 150 we have in our canon of Scripture. We should be singing the psalms. And that happens in different kinds of ways. Sometimes there are psalms that are conveniently sung like straight up in the words of the ESV or whatever other translation. There are musical groups that try to do that, and I think that's a really wonderful and beautiful thing. There are other times where I think it doesn't delegitimize it if we have to kind of massage the phrasing to make it fit with a tune. So when we sing Psalm 23... where we have like the men's and women's part and all that kind of thing. So I don't think, like, because we have to kind of like move the words around a little bit to make it fit the melody, that doesn't mean like we're not singing the psalm. So I think we need to sing the direct words of the psalms, or slightly modified versions that make it more easily singable, or any other human compositions that are faithful to biblical scripture, biblical doctrine and scripture. So I may come back to that in just a little bit. So we can all sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And when we do that, we teach and instruct one another through it. The next last part here, is singing as a part of our corporate worship. So I want to give kind of just some brief teaching about the regulative principle of worship. If that's a new phrase to you, it basically just means that our worship, our corporate worship gathering, is meant to be regulated by Scripture. So that means we do what the Bible says that we're supposed to do, and we don't make up stuff just because it would be awesome. So like, you know, God is not honored when we are more creative than he is. He is the pinnacle of creative intelligence, and he does not need our help. He tells us how he desires to be worshipped, and we honor him when we do what he says. He is not honored when we don't do what he says. And so the regulative principle of worship is basically we want to do what the scripture says that we should do in worship, and we don't want to add anything or take anything away from that. There are other philosophies of worship that basically say, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it. It's called the normative principle. So our view is we want to do what the Bible says, and we don't want to add or take away from it. Now, I think every church wants to be biblical, or at least I think most churches want to be biblical. So there's some, I think, some room for debate and negotiation about what that means. So I want to give you a few categories to help distinguish what we do and why we do it. So we're going to talk about elements, forms, and circumstances. So this might be some new territory for you, so I'll try to be as clear as I can. So the elements of worship are things like preaching, prayers, scripture reading, singing, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are the elements of worship. These are non-negotiables. This is what the Bible says we ought to do when we gather. So we've kind of leaned heavily on that Acts 2 passage about what this early church was doing. So often, I think it was Acts 2, 42 through 47 or something like that. So these are clear and non-negotiable commands in Scripture concerning worship, and churches have to do these things. If you don't have preaching, it's not a church service. In the same way, if you don't have prayers and scripture reading, it's not a church service. And if you don't have singing, it's not a church service. The regulative principle says these are the elements. These elements are the load-bearing walls of this house and our corporate worship gathering. So the regulative principle, I think, is primarily targeted as to what these elements are. So within these elements, though, there are forms. So there are various forms that these things can take. So, for instance, what translation of the Bible will we use when we do the scripture reading? Will we use the New Living Translation? Will we use the King James only? Are we cool with the ESV? There's always going to be some give and take on that. But so we're commanded, according to Scripture, we have to do scripture readings. There's some wiggle room within that element of scripture reading about exactly what form that's going to take. We're commanded to baptize, but are we going to baptize by sprinkling or by immersion? We're commanded to preach. Are we going to preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, till the end? Or is it going to be more topical preaching? Should we write our prayers out ahead of time? Or should we pray extemporaneously on the spot? So we're commanded to pray. How are we going to do that? So this is a form. And again, I think the regulative principle has something to say about the forms, but again, there's, I think, a little bit of room for negotiation about some of these things. In our singing, should we sing contemporary songs? Should we only sing older hymns, like pre-1850? Well, what if it was written in 1855? What if it was written in 2005? That's a good question. Should we only sing the Psalms? Should we use instruments in our worship? There are many churches that have had major challenges and problems with this. Should we allow for solo singing? To my knowledge, I don't think we've ever done that here, at least since I've been here. Is that cool? Why or why not? So all of these are basically forms of doing the elements. The elements are the load-bearing walls. The forms are like the construction of like what it's made of. Maybe you can think of it that way. It's maybe not the best analogy in the world, but so each of these questions, I think, could be honored or could be answered differently with the same intention to honor the regulative principle. And so I think congregations are free to kind of sort through some of these things as a church about how we're gonna do that. So then after that, there are circumstances. So within elements, like preaching, there's forms like, you know, verse by verse or topical. And then within this form, there's circumstances. Should we preach through John or should we preach through Revelation or should we preach through the book of Joshua? Those are circumstances. So these are things that are more subjectively discerned by the congregation or the church leadership. Should we sing four songs or five? At one point, I think we sang like five or six. I think we've kind of scaled it back a little bit. In the evening service, like sometimes we don't sing any. Sometimes we sing two. Sometimes it's one song at the beginning and one song at the end. Like, again, that would be circumstance. These are easily kind of negotiated. What melody should we choose to sing with "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus"? There's two dominant ones. It's like, do I want this like old school traditional one that's like sounds like a sea shanty, or like this one that's like a little bit more like churchy? So should we have music playing when we administer the elements of the Lord's Supper? I don't know. Yeah, maybe not. So these are all circumstances concerning these kind of worship matters. And ultimately, these things are left to wisdom and prudence that should be talked about in the church. And usually, these kinds of things are entrusted by the congregation to the church leadership to kind of make a decision and go with that. And I think that's fine. In churches like ours, congregational churches, the leadership is accountable to the congregation to uphold the elements and the forms that we decide are going to be part of our ecclesial identity. But when it comes to the circumstances, I think the congregation entrusts a lot of those major decisions, or a lot of those decisions about the circumstances, to the leadership to kind of oversee and direct. And so we don't get into this weird kind of micromanaging thing. So we can come back to that in a moment. So we would say that singing is an element of worship. That's kind of the main point. The kind of instrumentation we use and some of the songs we choose, those would be forms. And the way the musicians lead, or maybe the number of songs we sing or the melodies they choose to sing, which instruments we choose to use, those would all be circumstances. Whether we have lyrics printed in hymnals or on bulletins or projected on a screen, circumstances. Any questions about that definition, that breakdown of the regulative principle, elements, forms, circumstances? I'm out of time. Well, darn it. I did not get to some of these other points. So really, really quickly, let me just say some doctrinal guidelines for congregational singing. Our singing should be either the direct words of Scripture or words that are faithful expressions of biblical doctrine. Thankfully, we have a confession of faith. Because singing is a teaching tool of the church, our songs should be consistent with our confession of faith. It's often that songs teach as much or more than the preaching or teaching. And I realize that as a preacher or teacher, it's like, oh no, like the preaching or teaching is like the biggest thing. Well, it is a big thing. And I think it is meant to be the main diet, but it's just inevitable that there's something beautiful and wonderful about congregational singing that teaches. Congregational singing is a form of discipleship. We need to be very careful about it. Practical guidelines for congregational singing. Our song should be easily singable by the whole church. So that means the melody and the tempo need to be something that we can all follow along with. The key needs to be something that's not going to be distracting or uncomfortable or hindering in some way. The vocabulary of the lyrics of the song need to be accessible and understandable to the church. Our singing shouldn't be unnecessarily person-centered or exalting the talent of one person. I think it's absolutely fine for people to sing harmonies and different parts of the music. I don't think it's right for people to draw attention to themselves in the singing. No doubt God has gifted people with different kinds of musical ability, and you should use those, but it should be in a way that honors other people in the gathered worship. Our instrumentation is meant to accompany the voices of the congregation. We are voice-centered and lyric-centered in our corporate worship, and we don't have fancy lights. We don't have a fog machine. We don't have like a ton of like amplified instruments. We're trying to accentuate the voices in congregational worship. The voices. That's what honors God. Instrumentation and any other accessories and accompaniment to the voices needs to be done to the best of our ability, but it's the voices and the truths we express that is the emphasis. So we need to be very wary of worldly success, worldly measures of success in worship. Often worship is equated with singing, and that's not what the Bible says. Singing is an element of worship. So anyway, I need to stop here. Please do feel free to catch me afterward if you have any questions or need to push back on anything that I said. I'm happy to respond to that. But other than that, let's pray together. And I'm sorry, I kind of went long on time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for this church, how we sing together. What a joy it is, what a gift it is when we sing and when we encourage one another and build one another up through the words that we sing. So God, I pray that you would be honored in our worship as we give our hearts and souls to you, as we teach and instruct one another, as we seek to be faithful to the things that you've instructed us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us and guard us in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.